If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Once again, Matthew chapter 28. How many of you have ever been in the grocery store and you see what you think is someone you know out of the corner of your eye? You catch just a glimpse of their face, and your mind fills in the rest of the details. And before you know it, you're calling their name because you haven't seen them in years, and you just want to say hi. And surprisingly enough, they're not turning around to greet you. They keep walking. So you continue to call out their name, and you begin to walk towards them. And you catch them by the arm, and you turn them around. And surprisingly enough, they give you a rather strange look because it's not the person that you thought it was at all. Instead, you're looking into the face of a stranger. Has that ever happened to anybody here before? All right. I think that sometimes when we approach certain passages of Scripture, we make the same sort of mistake. We hear a snippet of it, or we look at it and we go, I know that verse. I know what that verse means, and we take it for granted that it's so. But if we were to take a closer look at that verse, look it in the face, we would find that we become so comfortable with it that it's not what we thought it was at all. Today, we're going to look at a verse that should be familiar to most of us, perhaps one that we read and we gloss over without really giving it a second thought. We say, yes, I believe that. Yes, that's right. We nod our head and we move on without letting the meaning behind the verse take root in our hearts to transform us as God intended it to do so. Today we will look at Jesus' mission statement for the church, known as the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Will you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the implications behind it. Lord, I pray this morning that as we examine your word, that we would hide it away in our hearts where it can change and transform us and not just treat it as a passing thought. May your spirit work on us this morning. And more than that, may your name be honored and glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, this is a familiar passage to most of us. We read it, we go, yes, that's right, we nod, and potentially we move on, but let us look at it more in full today. Now, notice where Jesus' disciples meet him. It says that they went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to go to. Interesting thing about the book of Matthew, it mentions mountain ranges more than any other gospel. It's a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Matthew. Mountains figure prominently in Jesus' temptation, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is often found in Matthew going away to the mountains to pray. He often taught on mountainsides, and let us not forget the time that he went to the top of the mountain with his closest disciples, and the transfiguration took place. Jesus' disciples meet him now on the mountainside. Now, when we read a passage of Scripture, it's important to remember how the original audience would have received it. They would have taken the book of Matthew as a whole and not broken it up into individual pieces. It was meant to be a letter that was read from the beginning to the end. So any Jewish reader of this book would have been going, yet another mountain range and would have recognized the significance that throughout the book of Matthew, divine revelation tends to happen on the mountainside. This particular instance would have been the climax of the book, and it most likely would have reminded them of another time when Jesus found himself on a mountain. In Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4 is recorded the temptation of Jesus, and Satan takes Jesus up on a mountain. And it says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" In this instance, Jesus resisted the easy way to authority, the easy way to glory. There should be a certain realization on our part that here Satan is offering Jesus, really, part of the reason why he came to earth, to have dominion over it. Now, of course, we know that Satan had no right to give this. The only reason why the earth was under his dominion was because humanity fell in the first place. 1 John 5:19 says, "The kingdoms of this world sit under the dominion of the evil one." But now in Matthew 28, in contrast to this previous example with Satan, Jesus stands on the mountainside in all of his authority, because he was obedient to the Father. You see, in the life of Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, and unlike the rest of the world, which has fallen under the shadow of the enemy, Satan, sin, and death, Jesus lived the life that we could not live, paying the price that we could not pay. The book of Romans tells us that in Adam's sin, we all die. But even so, in Christ, through his righteousness, through being united with him, we shall all be made alive, because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 and verse 8. So because Jesus was obedient to the Father, now he is standing on this mountainside in all authority. Because of his obedience to the Father has put all things under his dominion. Now, depending on the mountainside to which they went, this is in Galilee, it is likely that the disciples would have been able to look out over Galilee and see some of the places where Jesus and themselves had ministered. It's likely that they would have been able to see the Sea of Galilee, or at least a part of it, which is where Jesus called them and began to equip them for ministry in the first place. In some sense, it's a return to their first calling. And now here on the mountainside, Jesus recommissions them. He says, "All authority has been given to me." And now in verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He commissions them to go out and to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel. Do we understand the thrust of Jesus' command here? Because if a Christian understands all of the rest of the gospel of Matthew, but fails to understand this closing passage, the point of the entire book is lost. This passage is the focal point. It is the climax of not only Matthew's gospel, but in many ways, the entire New Testament. And it's not an exaggeration to say that in the broadest sense, this verse could be the focal point of all of Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. Why is that? Because this central message gives us God's mission for his people throughout all time, throughout all ages. It is the mission statement of the church. Unfortunately, this is a mission that many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. It seems so obvious, if we look around sometimes, that some Christians think little about their mission in the world except for regarding their own personal needs and what the gospel, what God can do for them, not the lost, not the dying. They attend church when it's convenient, take what they feel like taking, give if they feel like it, and have little concern for anything else. They're involved in the church only to the extent that the church is meeting their needs and fulfilling their desires. For most people, it seems that the mission of the church escapes their understanding, and it is of little to no concern or consequence that the Lord has given his church the supreme mission and that he calls every believer to be a steward in fulfilling this responsibility. And perhaps the problem is that for too many years, we presented the gospel as a decision to be made once and done, rather than a life of discipleship that demands that we give our total obedience to the Lord who bought us with his blood. We've separated out the idea of being a believer from the idea of being a disciple, and that is something that Jesus never intended, because he called every person who believes to be a disciple. We'll come back to that. If the average evangelical congregation, evangelical being a broad term, were surveyed concerning the primary purpose of the church, you would probably get a bunch of different answers, but there would probably be three or four that would be in the top bracket as the purpose of the church. A large number would put fellowship at the top of that list, the opportunity to associate, to interact with other believers, the purpose of building up one another. And don't get me wrong, fellowship is very important for the church. After all, what could we do if we couldn't potluck? And we rightly value the fact that the church provides activities and programs for us to come together and share in each other's lives, where relationships are nurtured, and as we become the body of Christ together, we go away feeling closer to God and closer to one another. Certainly, fellowship should be a hallmark of the church, but it is not the Great Commission. At perhaps a level higher, some Christians would consider sound biblical teaching, the pursuit of God's truth, to be the mission of the church. The idea of expounding Scripture, strengthening believers in their understanding of who God is, and also what their own spiritual gifting is, figuring out what it is that they're supposed to be doing, what their calling is. And this is certainly something that the church ought to be doing, standing upon the Word of God as God's truth, building up the body of Christ, equipping the believer. This is a basic function of the church, much like fellowship. Perhaps a hallmark verse here would be Ephesians 4:11-13. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is certainly one of the reasons why the church exists, but it is still not the Great Commission in full. At perhaps a level higher than this, some members would rightly recognize that praise of God is one of the most important functions of the church. The idea of the church being a praising community that exalts the Lord in adoration, in reverence, that lifts his name up on high. And praise is clearly one of the central purposes of God's people throughout all of Scripture. And we see that it will be one of the central activities, if not the central activity of heaven. Revelation 4:10-11. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Indeed, this is one of the central purposes of the church, to bring God honor, to praise him, but to some extent, even it falls just a little bit short. Paul declares in Ephesians 1 that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and here's why he did it, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And later in the same epistle, he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. You see, perhaps in answering the question, what is the purpose of the church? What is the mission of the church? We should be asking the question, what is Jesus's purpose? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to manifest God's glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Why did Jesus come? His chief aim, and this includes bringing sinners to God, is to bring the Father glory. So what then is the purpose of the church? If we claim the name of Jesus, we who belong to Christ need to have in our hearts the same purpose for which Jesus came. We are called to praise, honor, and glorify God in obedience, just as Jesus gave perfect obedience. We are called to give obedience and praise and honor and glory to God. And that is what the life of a disciple looks like. The life that is submitted to God in every area of life with the goal and purpose of bringing him glory. We are called to be submitted to the work of our master in everything that we do so that God will be glorified on this earth. Now, all the things that I mentioned before, the idea of fellowship, the idea of strengthening believers in truth, the idea of the church existing to be a conduit of praise for God, all of these are biblical ideas and should characterize every body of believers. But separately, or even when you put them all together, they don't represent the primary purpose of the church. Because the supreme purpose of the church is to glorify God. And guess what? We do that by keeping some of these things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the following question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the question then that we come to is, if we are supposed to be glorifying God, how are we to glorify God? Earlier, I said that this passage was central to understanding not only the book of Matthew in the New Testament, but perhaps maybe all of Scripture as a whole. Because you see, God has been drawing, is now drawing, and until the final judgment will continue to draw sinful humanity back to himself to restore the world that sin has corrupted. And why does he do this? It is all for the purpose of bringing himself glory. Because you see, when sinners are saved, God is glorified because their salvation cost him the ultimate price, the death of his own son, the immeasurable price that God's glory was willing to pay and that his justice demanded be paid. So how does God glorify himself? Through the redemption of sinful man, and it is through participation in that redemptive plan that disciples of Jesus bring glory to God. So what then is our purpose on this earth? To show lost sinners Jesus. Notice that Jesus' final command to his disciples before ascending is not, sit back, relax, let me do the work, stay comfortable, sit, don't move. Instead, it is a call to participation on the part of the disciple to go out and to make more disciples. You see, the instrument through which God reconciles the world to himself is Christ. And when we go out and we proclaim Christ, we get to be a part of that glory. We get to be a part of giving glory to God. We fulfill our purpose. Nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned and hellbound sinners. This is the central message of all of Scripture, and here is how. It was for the redemption of damned and hellbound sinners that God called Abraham, that in him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis 12 and verse 3. It was never God's intention to keep Israel as the sole focus of his concern. He called them out, much like her Messiah, to be a light to the nations, so that the Lord's salvation would reach to the end of the earth. 1 Chronicles 16:23, their purpose was to tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. 2 Peter 3:9, it has never been God's will for any person to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's heart has always longed to bring sinful humanity back into fellowship with himself. Paul rejoiced that God's grace extends to more and more people to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Every time an unbeliever is saved by God's grace, every time a sinful person steps out of hell and into heaven, that is another voice added to the hallelujah chorus that is all a part of bringing God's name glory. So the mission of the church is to love, to learn, and to live for him. But doing all that, we do those things so that we might call men and women to Jesus. Why? Because that is what Jesus did. And what is a disciple? A disciple is one who takes on the work of his master, becomes like his master, and then in turn goes out and teaches other people to be disciples. So how is the glory of God manifested in the church? When we do those things I mentioned earlier, we have fellowship and we preach the word and we praise his name, but we don't just do it here. We go out and proclaim the gospel out there, because you see, we're called to be Christ's ambassadors to this world. In John 12:24-30, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And Jesus told his disciple, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine." So sinful man is told from the mouth of God, so we as disciples are told from the mouth of God that God's name will be glorified. And now the commandment is given for us to go out and to be a part of bringing him glory. Christ came into the world that he loved and sought to win sinners to himself, all for the sake of bringing his Father glory. And in his high priestly prayer, Christ prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So when Jesus came to earth, he fulfilled his work. He accomplished his mission by dying on the cross for our sins. And that was how he brought glory to his Father, by reconciling lost men to the God that they had forsaken. So Jesus' supreme purpose on earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. And that, therefore, is also the supreme mission of the church, the way in which we bring God the most glory. "As you sent me into the world," Jesus said to his Father, "so I have sent them into the world." How did God send Jesus into the world? To save sinful, lost, dying humanity. How is Jesus sending us? To save sinful, lost, dying humanity as Christ's ambassadors. Let's return to our earlier thoughts on some of the reasons why we do church. If God's primary purpose for believers were fellowship, he would take us to heaven straight away, because fellowship there is perfect. If his primary purpose for the saved were the learning of his word, he would also take believers immediately to heaven, where his word is perfectly understood. If God's primary purpose for the saved, for the church, were to give him praise, once again, he would take us immediately to heaven, where praise is perfect and unending. So, church, why does God allow his church to remain here on earth? The same reason that Jesus was sent, to save the lost. Just as Israel's purpose as a nation was to be a light to the Gentiles, throughout all of redemptive history, God's purpose for his people is to redeem sinful humanity to himself. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now we come to the question, so what? Why does this matter? Why are we talking about this? Well, because a believer who is not committed to bringing glory to God here on earth and reaching out to the lost, so that the lost can also come to know Jesus, and so that they can also go out and make disciples, a person who doesn't do this should probably re-examine his reason for existence, his relationship with God, because the role of a disciple is to become like his teacher. Jesus sought the lost. If we're not seeking to save the lost, what is our purpose? Why are we here? If it is not to see God glorified by fulfilling his purpose for the church to redeem lost people to come to know Jesus, we're missing out on our purpose. One might even say that if the church is not fulfilling its purpose, if individual believers are not taking the call to go out seriously, we might also be considered to be divinely unnecessary. What then is the place of teaching, of fellowship, of praise? Well, they're still important. Their preparation, their things that we do here so that we can go out there. Think of it sort of like a sports team that gets together to practice and they run drills and they exercise and they eat right. Okay? They ask each other, are you doing your exercise routine? Are you staying in shape? Are you doing all of these things that you're supposed to be doing to be able to be fit? Are you reading the latest sports magazine for the latest tips on how to be effective in being a sports person? But if that's all they ever do, and they never go out and play a game, all of their work is for no purpose. If that's all they ever do, they never implement what they've been practicing. Really, training sometimes gets confused for or substituted for actually doing the work that we have been called to do. Because here's the thing, folks. To some extent, can lost and sinful people wander in here and hear the gospel presented and come to know Jesus? The answer is absolutely yes. But one of the reasons we gather here is to equip us to go out there. Perhaps too often we're stuck on some things that are insignificant. We get hung up on the details of it. We worry about the theology of sanctification. We worry about the process of discipleship. And God is pleased when we ask ourselves the following question: why aren't we loving our neighbor and reaching them as Christ asked us to do? If you want to diagnose yourself on how well you're fulfilling the Great Commission, here's a couple of simple questions. Question number one: where do you spend your money? Question number two: where do you spend your time? As a society, we value our money. We value our time. We value what people around us think. We value what the Joneses are doing. And if all we ever do is spend our lives trying to get more and more, or if we spend our lives trying to shore up time for ourselves, me, what I want to do, so that I can have time and be insular away from everybody else, it will be very difficult to find the time or the money to give back to God and put towards the work of the kingdom. Question number three: how much time do we spend readying ourselves to engage the lost? To be honest, this should be one that should encourage us, because as I said, what we do here, it's all practice. It's all in preparation. It's all getting ourselves in shape so that we can get ready to go out there. But question number four is, how much time do we spend engaging the lost? You see, Jesus didn't call us to sit. He called us to go. And while the main verb in here is actually make disciples, it really ought to say, while making disciples, go. There is an active idea here that we are supposed to be outside of the walls of the church and actively engaging the people in the world, not as much compelling them to come in as much as we are going out to them. Jesus says, teach these disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, what else did he say? He also said that they need to be baptized. What's the idea here? When we go out into the world, we're engaging them, and then yes, we're also bringing them back here. What is the purpose of the church? We call people back here and we train them. We disciple them with the purpose of also sending them out. And we'll get to this more next week, but what was baptism? It was representative of passing from death into new life. It's being born again, leaving your old way of life behind. Entrance into the church in the early first centuries were marked by baptism, which was a severing of your old way of life, and entering into a new community, community of believers that was intent on building you up, equipping you, teaching you all the things that Jesus taught his disciples, and then in turn, sending you out into the world. So what then is the mission of the church? It is partially preaching and fellowship. It's teaching and it's praise. But it's also more than that. It's doing all these things with the idea that we don't just keep it here, that we give our lives wholly over to God with everything that we are, that we ourselves become Jesus' disciples, and that we go out and we make more disciples. God has always taken the initiative for man's restoration and salvation. From his first call to Adam, where are you, to his last call in Revelation, says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come. without cost. And now we as a church go out before a lost and dying world, and we say to them, come. So God's call today is the same as it has always been. O sinner, won't you come? And O saints of God, won't you do my work in this world for my glorious name? Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning that you didn't just call us to make a commitment as a one-time thing, but you called us to daily surrender our lives to you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, have we truly given our lives over to you for your work and for your service, for the purpose of bringing you glory? Or are we only coming, filling a pew, making a one-time decision? Lord, I pray, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you today, that they would realize that you sent your only son to die on the cross for their sins, and that it isn't just a call to forgiveness that you extend, but a call to a new life, a life to bring you glory. Won't you tug at their hearts, Lord, this morning? If there are any believers here this morning who realize that that's all that they have been, just believers, but have never given their lives over to you, I pray this morning as well, would you tug on their hearts? Would you make them realize that it isn't just coming to church, being on a board, being a member, but that you've called us to so much more, that you've called us to go out and be your hands and feet in this world and to bring you glory. Lord, as a church, we pray, transform our hearts that we would serve you, and may we go out before a watching world and bring you glory. And as this last song plays, if there's anybody who wants to, may they make that commitment in their heart to you today. It's in Christ's name. Amen.